Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
Well, good morning. It's good to be here and on this particular special day. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about remembrance. In Genesis 8, we're told that God remembered Noah. And yes, Noah was a man of faith, but he was human too. Imagine drifting in the ark, still traumatized by what he had gone through, not just for a day or two, but a night or a month, but then for a year, with nothing in sight. And during these months, faith or no faith, Noah must have wondered if God had forgotten him, his family, and the animals, as they floated like some inconsequential piece of driftwood. And when he thought like that, he would have felt himself to be abandoned by his heavenly Father. But God remembered Noah. It's God's nature to remember. He is faithful. And while this is the first time in the Bible that we're told that God remembered something, it's not the last time. In Ecclesiastes 12, the Lord tells us to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And, you know, death has two outriders called infirmity and old age. And they are a foretaste of what's to come. And this is not being morbid or trying to make us depressed, but rather it's encouraging us to realistically anticipate the future and its trials and be in the spiritual condition to face them head on and win. It lifts the bad news of aging and death onto an entirely different plane, from the cold slab of the mortuary to the quietness of the secret place of prayer and meditation and the worship of God. The fundamental point is that the inevitable need not be the ultimate. Now in youth and later in old age, God will be alongside his people, providing his strength and peace and ultimately new life, redeemed from death and decay by his free grace in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very different vein, there is our Lord's own warning when speaking of the end times and his return. In Luke 17, we're to remember Lord Lot's wife. Unlike Lot's wife, when being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, we're not to look back, longing for what we're leaving behind. Because that backward glance over the shoulder can reveal where our heart really is. But there is one special and personal entreaty to remember. It's from Jesus in the upper room. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you look at the background of the upper room and that first sacrament, we can see how in so many ways it compares with today. You can divide it into the near and the distant. The near background was the streets of Jerusalem, the tense, ominous silence, soon to be broken by that most terrible of sounds, the shouting of a hate-filled, angry mob. And then there was the gathering of the house of Caiaphas, with the Sanhedrin told to hold themselves ready for an emergency midnight sitting of the court. And add to that the sinister noise of hammering in the prison yard behind the courthouse, where men were preparing wooden crosses ready for an execution at dawn. The very atmosphere, vibrant with strange, uncanny suspense of fear and death, that was the immediate background to the quiet scene in the upper room. And beyond that lay the distant background, the looming shadow of Caesar and the dark tyranny of Rome, the thunder of marching legions, the godless worship of brute force, the domineering menace of worldly politics and the curse of spiritual wickedness in high places. That was the setting, near and distant, in that hushed hour of sacrament and peace. And you can see the comparison with today. Well, the near COVID-19, bringing death and pain, unemployment, fear, uncertainty. Then there's the social turmoil with assaults on freedom of speech, the divisive nature of identity politics, the ever-growing threat to Christian freedom from a godless, biblically ignorant, Christ-hating society. And in the distant, well, the wars and the rumors of wars, cyber warfare, and the constant threat from China and Russia and others, members of our own church family here who have served, are serving, and just starting to serve in the RAF, putting their lives online, protecting our country from the distant enemy. And with all that near and distant threat, the fears and the tensions, here we are with the table spread before us, soon to participate at the heart of the church worship service. And I pose the question, is this relevant? I mean, with all these near and distant threats, is gathering around the Lord's table relevant today? Well, let's go back to the upper room and ask, was that relevant? In Caesar's arrogant world of violence and vice, had it any relevance at all? Well, one thing we can say, it lasted better. It saw Caesar's star fall from the sky. And as has been said, today we call our dogs Caesar and Nero. And we call our children Peter, Paul and Mary. Now, the message of that first remembered in service has endured for 2,000 years. And those quiet words from the lips of Jesus have stood the test of time better than the deeds of emperors, kings, dictators and prime ministers who thought that they were writing history on tablets of stone. And so I submit that at the very least, anything which has proved to be so enduring must have a strong case for present validity. But there is much more. Firstly, the upper room has the relevance of power. I mean, look at that little group gathered around the table that night. They were facing a dangerous, hostile world that dealt in crucifixion and martyrdom. And don't you think the most urgent need for the cause that they represented was for power? Power to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Don't you think in the silence of their hearts they were crying for that? And in his high priestly prayer in the upper room, that was the very thing that Jesus was doing. John 17, verses 11 to 12, Jesus said, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus knew the hostility his people would always face. He anticipated it. And in this way, he kept them and guarded them. As Ephesians 3, verse 16 puts it, he was strengthening them with power through his Spirit in their inner being. And this morning, in our worship around the Lord's table, we are not playing at rituals. We are here for the power which, thanks be to God, can assure us that our spirit shall not break in the hour of testing, but will allow us to face the dark bravely, knowing our God is faithful and is with us. So yes, against the background of tension, fear, and hostile opposition, the upper room was relevant with the decisive relevance of power. And that power is relevant to us this morning. And second, I would suggest, is the relevance of judgment. I mean, look at Jesus in the upper room. The Son of God on his knees with towel and a basin at his followers' feet. And you see the world's infernal pride judged. Watch him break bread as a symbol of his own immeasurable sacrifice. And you see the world's smug, self-important selfishness revealed, dragged into the light and judged. Listen to his quiet voice, speaking words of infinite tenderness and compassion. See his holiness and his purity, and there are all our meanness, bitterness, and hatreds judged. To outward appearances, on that dark night of betrayal, of trial, and of death, Christ was coming under the judgment of Caesar. In reality, the upper room was the judgment of the world. And I suggest that this is still the truth today. The Apostle Paul put it challengingly to the Corinthian church. He said, whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, every Christian at the Lord's Supper is engaged in an act of witness. And before the eyes of the world, we line ourselves up with the spirit and the attitude of Calvary. We take our stand with the one who believes in love rather than hate, in the power of the spirit, not in the force of the physical, in character and compassion, not cunning and contempt, in God-centered peace and confidence, not self-centered aggressiveness and pride. We are showing forth, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are declaring that the values which that death enshrined, mercy, pity, peace, love and salvation, are on the throne of the universe and are life's ultimate realities. And this is why the table of Christ's passion is the judgment of the world. And for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, it is astonishingly a judgment that saves even as it kills. And whilst it searches, it heals. The table is the relevance of judgment. And finally, we have the relevance of eternity. You know, when you look at the near and the distant background to the upper room where Jesus and his friends were gathered, it was frightening in its hatred and its worship of violence and power. But look beyond the background, behind the show of bluster and defiance, and you will find one grim, real fear stalking there. The fear of death. I mean, all the way from the narrow lanes of Jerusalem to the boulevard of Athens and the battlements of Rome was a death-haunted world. Whether Caesar on his throne or a serf in the gutter, death was the enemy. And what could the imperial scepter do to halt the onset of this ruthless foe? What could the wisdom of the philosophers do, of the music and the literature, of the arts and the crafts, of the might of the men of war? Nothing. They could do absolutely nothing to help them face and then halt the terrible prospect of death and all of its pain and tears. And is it any different today? For all our undoubted cleverness and medical advances, death still haunts our nation. But in the upper room, a miracle was taking place. Here was Jesus facing and about to defeat that last enemy with absolute composure. How could he? Well, he could because he alone knew God the Father's love as it really was, a power, a determined passion, far too resolute and mighty ever to be thwarted or robbed by the brutality of death. And so, my brothers and sisters, why should we dread death if God in his love has endowed us with his own eternity? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, was meeting man's grimmest fear and cancelling it out forever. You know, I think of the example of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on his deathbed. His illness had reached the stage when he was unable to speak. And he wrote a note asking his family to stop praying for him as they were holding him back from glory. That upper room relevant? Is there anything more relevant than the relevance of power and judgment and eternity to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Can I suggest you now get your bread and wine ready as we prepare to celebrate communion together? And first, I will pray, and then we will eat and drink. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that in this difficult and dangerous day, you have given us your power through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May we use that power to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we think of judgment, we are very aware of how at one time our backs were deliberately turned to you, and we willfully broke your commandments. Oh, Father, we confess our guilt and understand that when we deserve nothing but punishment and hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, you in your love, in your grace, and in your mercy, sent your own Son, whom you loved, to take upon himself our guilt and punishment and suffer and die in our place. Which means that we who know you and who love you have the promise of eternity with you, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Praise God. Father, your own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, told us to remember him. So with grateful and thankful hearts, we remember. We remember his glorious birth when the angels sang for joy. We remember his baptism and wilderness experience. We remember a life of trial and a ministry misunderstood, yet all the while he preached the gospel and the coming kingdom of God. We remember the upper room when he took bread and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We remember the tears and the anguish of Gethsemane. We remember his trial, the beating, the scourging, the spittle, and the crown of thorns. And we remember the cross carried by him outside the city wall, erected on a hill called Calvary, unto which your Son was nailed for the sins of men and women. We remember the suffering and the anguish, the pain and the sorrow, when the wrath of God fell upon your Son, who had become a sin object for us. We remember his heart-piercing shriek, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And we remember he cried, "It is finished." We remember our sins forgiven, our heart cleansed by his blood, made new and born again by the Spirit of God. We gratefully and thankfully remember. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. My Christian friends, Let's now prepare to eat the bread and drink the cup. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this, do so in remembrance of me."